The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
The president's goals were lower taxes, reduced government, increased military budgets, and a restoration of popular respect for traditional values. In large, he sought to do nothing less than restore the American century. In a year following a foreign policy scandal, the stock market collapse, the decline of the dollar, the trade imbalance, and the uneven nature of the country's prosperity, all showed that the United States writ no longer runs the world, that it is not even fully the master of its own economic house. This is a lightly edited quote from the New York Times that is about a famous celebrity turned president, you guessed it, Ronald Reagan. It appeared in the Times on December 27th, 1987, roughly 38 years ago. The writer was referring to some lumps that the president and America took in that year. Earlier in that year, the Iran-Contra scandal came to light, and if you don't remember that scandal, you may remember one of the names that it surfaced, Oliver North. And then on October 19th, 1987, which came to be known as Black Monday, the stock market suffered its greatest single-day decline as a percentage in history, with the Dow Jones losing over 22% in a single day. It was interesting uncovering this quote from 38 years ago that in 38 years, so much has changed, but so much remains the same. A couple of paragraphs from the New York Times feels like it could apply to today. And we as a country are still worried about foreign policy and economics. The 80s were called the decade of greed. And are we really any less greedy today than people were in the 80s? 38 years ago, Bon Jovi was singing Living on a Prayer. 38 years later, Bon Jovi is still singing Living on a Prayer. But much has changed too. We can think of 9/11, or we can just think about the small things that maybe we didn't notice at the time that led to huge transformations. We can think about the popularity of the internet in the 90s reshaping society. And then roughly 10 years later, the smartphone coming. And again, reshaping the way that we communicate. 38 years ago this month, Subaru broke ground on a new factory on the south side of Lafayette. And for those of you who remember this church 38 years ago, look around and take stock. A lot has changed. One of your pastors even wasn't even born 38 years ago. Now, at this point, I expect some of you guys are wondering, John, why are you talking about 1987? I've spent the rest of my life trying to forget about the 80s. What does 1987 have to do with anything? Well, believe it or not, it is related to our text for today. Though, admittedly, it's indirectly related. Today, we're going to be in Numbers chapters 20 and 21. So go ahead and turn there. You can find it in page 128 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And as I've said many times, and as we've gone through this book of Numbers, Numbers is the account of Israel's journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. And in many ways, it's a story about following God through times of transition, a transition from one place to the next, the transition from slavery to Egypt to abundance in the Promised Land, the transition of one generation to another. Numbers is a story of life between salvation, where we've come from, and heaven, where we're going. And that life of following God, is one long transition. That transition isn't always felt. often every day feels the same. And sometimes that transition is felt deeply. Like, for example, for what we experience today, when you graduate, whether it be high school or college, when you have a child, when your kids leave the house, when a loved one dies, or even when you die. Our text for today takes place at probably the greatest transition of the book of Numbers. The very first verse makes this clear. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there." I want to particularly notice the timestamp. It says that Miriam died in the first month. The obvious question is, the first month of what? Well, we need context to figure it out. Back in chapter 1, we're told that the book of Numbers begins on the second year after Israel had left Egypt. And then we see at the end of chapter 20, we see Aaron die. And we're told in Numbers chapter 33 that Aaron died in the 40th year after coming out of Egypt. That's Numbers 33, verse 37. So everything that happened before in the book of Numbers happened in the second year. Aaron dies on the 40th year. So if you're following along and you're doing the math, that means that chapter 20, verse 1, takes place 38 years after chapter 19, verse 22. So this is like an ancient version of that moment in a movie or a TV show where the screen goes black. And it says 38 years later. That's what's going on here. So take a moment, if you can, and think back 38 years. If you can't think back that far, just think back the furthest you can. Think about the people who are in your life then and the people who are in your life now. Think of the jobs that you've had, or think of the things that you did for fun then. Think about how much has changed and how much has stayed the same. Now imagine that instead of living that 38 years, wherever it is that you spent it, imagine spending that 38 years in a tent in the desert, just waiting. Waiting for people to die. Or maybe even waiting for your own death. That would have been the experience between chapter 19 and chapter 20. But now the time of waiting is almost up. We have a new generation full of adults. There are leaders who don't remember the trials of year two in the wilderness, just as I don't remember 1987. In these chapters, we see Israel in transition. We see some of the final deaths of the previous generation, and then we see the newer generation coming into their own. We see them go from the wilderness of Kadesh, where they have been dwelling for the past 38 years, to the plains of Moab in the end of chapter 21, which is their last stop before they actually cross the River Jordan and enter into the Promised Land. Through it all, many things have changed, but we'll notice eerily in chapters 20 and 21 that many things have stayed the same. Spiritually, leaders fail. Older generations die. Younger generation is repeating the same sins as the older generation. And all of this would be discouraging were it not for the one leading them, were it not for the Lord and his faithfulness to them. Through it all, we see in these chapters that there is one who remains faithful. Right? It's the Lord. He's faithful to himself. He's faithful to his promises. And he's faithful to his people. All the death, the change, the sin, and the victories that we see in these chapters become the platform on which the Lord's consistent faithfulness shines. And this brings us to the main point that we should take away today. And that you can see it there in your handouts. It is that as we endure the trials and change of this life, we can rest in God's never failing faithfulness. As we endure the trials and change of this life, we can rest in God's never failing faithfulness. And there are many ways that we can see God's faithfulness in these two chapters, but I want to point out three today. The first is that God will be faithful to guide. We see this in Numbers chapter 20. The second, God will be faithful to care. And we see this in Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 through 20. And finally, number three, God will be faithful to defend. We see this in the last 15 verses of chapter 21. And I pray that as you look through these chapters of the book of Numbers and you think back on the last 38 years of your life, that you're encouraged to see the God's faithfulness not only to these people here, but also his faithfulness to you. So let's begin with point one. God is faithful to guide. In this chapter, we see a leadership failure, and we see opposition to God's people. And I would say not just a leadership failure, but leadership failure generally. Chapter 20 is bookended by the deaths of two of the leaders of the previous generation. We see Miriam die in the first verse, and then Aaron die in the last few verses. Miriam's death is probably noted here is because she's kind of like the lay leader of the people. In many ways, she's a representative of the entire older generation. And then Aaron's death, obviously, is mentioned because he was the high priest. And his high priest is now changing hands to his son, Eleazar. Aaron's death at the end is a picture of God's judgment as well on the leaders. But it's also a reminder that the earthly priesthood, as we talked a bit last week, it was an imperfect priesthood. It was an imperfect priesthood because those priests were sinners. Generally speaking, though, as we consider this text and as we consider our whole lives, the death of leaders, it teaches us the limits of earthly leaders. We will always need more of them. We will never stop being in need of more leaders because they always die. All earthly leaders will ultimately fail because their bodies fail. But sadly, too often, earthly leaders fail because they fail to lead us as they should. Sometimes, earthly leaders even oppose the people that they were meant to lead. And we see this, an account of, an example of this, with Moses and Aaron, beginning there in chapter 20, verse 2, which I'm going to read this entire account through verse 13. Just follow along with me as I read. Chapter 20, verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron and your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Verse 2 states a fact. there was no water. After Moses tells us that, the rest of verse 2 through verse 6 sounds a lot like other episodes in the books of Numbers. The people gather against Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron then throw themselves before the Lord. And we're expecting the Lord will come and judge these people. And the Lord does execute judgment, but it's not in the way that we would expect. His judgment is aimed toward Moses. I bet at this point a lot of us are sitting there thinking, wow, isn't that a little harsh? He tapped the rock instead of speaking to it? After all, Moses had been so faithful. On the surface, it does seem harsh, but as we dig deeper into this account, we can begin to understand why the Lord responds to Moses the way he does. Look at verse 7 again. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So shall you bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.'" The staff here is probably Aaron's staff that had budded. Moses wasn't keeping his staff in the tent, but the staff that we know that was in the tent was Aaron's staff. The staff was probably meant to be taken out and placed before the people as a reminder that Aaron is the authority figure here, and that he would give life through his high priest. And Moses then was told to speak to the rock, and he's told that the Lord will give them water to drink. And at this point, they should have been like, praise the Lord. The Lord has determined to be merciful to the people. There doesn't need to be death here. And then Moses was going to talk to the rock, and the water's just going to gush out. Man, imagine what that would have been like. But instead of obeying the Lord, Moses has other ideas. Verse 8 says that Moses took the staff as the Lord commanded him, but that's basically where Moses' obedience stops. Sorry, verse 9 says that. That's the last time that we're told here in this text that Moses obeyed the Lord. And then against what the Lord says, Moses doesn't speak to the rock. He calls the people together, and he tells them that they're a bunch of rebels. This is something that the Lord hasn't said about this particular episode yet. And then taking the focus off of the staff of Aaron, and therefore taking the focus off of God, Moses takes his own staff and strikes the rock. We need to remember, to understand kind of the gravity of what Moses has done here, we need to remember that Moses has been the mouthpiece of the Lord. When the Lord wants to say something to his people, he has Moses tell them. And Moses has just gone into the tent. The people are expecting a word from the Lord. But instead of receiving a word from the Lord, they receive a word from Moses. Moses hasn't merely disobeyed the Lord. Moses has lied to the people about what God is like. So Moses and Aaron, who stood silently by as Moses twisted God's word, are told that they would not enter the promised land. There's a lot that we can learn from this account, but I just want to speak to the older saints for a moment. You can put yourself in that category if you want, or maybe if you feel like you're on the line, you can align yourself with the younger saints. But the older saints, I would just speak to you and say, learn from Moses here. Look at Moses' exasperation with the younger generation and his frustration with the Lord's mercy toward them. We can actually see echoes of Jonah with his frustration of the Lord's mercy towards Nineveh here in Moses. And we can learn from Moses that we should not be harsher with others than the Lord has been with us. Just as Moses and Aaron gave wisdom through the Lord's patience with their mistakes, so that is how this younger generation would gain the wisdom that the older generation has gained. Old age and the wisdom that comes with it should not be a source of pride. It shouldn't even be a source of anger as you look at the foolish things that younger people are doing. Rather, the wisdom of age should be characterized by humility. You should look on the younger generations and be reminded of your own foolishness. And be reminded of the ways that the Lord has dealt so patiently with you. And you can be confident that the Lord will deal with them in the same way. Don't let the wisdom gained in your years of experience fool you into thinking that you are a better judge than the Lord of hosts. After Moses' opposition here, it's no accident that we have this account of Edom in verses 14 through 21, and about how Edom would not allow Israel to pass through their land. The message here, by putting these two stories together, is that Moses is acting a lot like Edom, seeking to deny to the people what the Lord would give them. In many ways, Edom is a picture of Moses. Rather than be gracious to the people of Israel and be willing to provide water, Moses wanted to rebuke the people. Edom, similarly, does not want to be gracious to the people and allow them to come through the land and or even provide water. Yet here in chapter 20, we see that the Lord is faithful to guide his people, even if their leaders aren't faithful, and even if the world around them throws up obstacles in the way. The Lord, by his word, provides water in the desert. The Lord patiently walks with a new generation. The Lord leads them where he wants them to go. And the same is true for us today. The Lord is our faithful guide. But the Lord is not only our faithful guide, he is also faithful to care. And we see the Lord's care beginning in chapter 21. And this leads us to our second point. God is faithful to care. In the first 20 verses of chapter 21, there are three events. First, they have their first interaction with the Canaanite people since Numbers 14. And just notice that it takes place in the same place. At Mount Hormah, back in Numbers 14, Israel tried to fight Canaan, and they were defeated. Well, here in Numbers chapter 21, with the new generation coming, it's like they're beginning to taste victory. We read about how the people of Israel, some people are taken captive. And then the Lord gives the Canaanites into their hands. The Lord rescues the people who are taken captive, and the people defeat the Canaanites. And then we have the episode of this healing with the bronze snake. Once again, and after that episode of the bronze snake, we see the Lord providing water for the people. In this section of chapter 21, we can see God caring for his people in various ways. He frees them from captivity, he saves them from their sin, and he provides what they need in the wilderness. He provides them water in the wilderness. After they defeat that group of Canaanites, we come to the account of the bronze serpent in the wilderness, which is where we're going to spend most of our time as we consider this section. So go ahead and look there at chapter 21, verse 4. We're going to read that paragraph about the bronze serpent, chapter 21, verse 4 through chapter 21, verse 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he might take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Once again, the new generation seems to be repeating the sins of the old generation. And look there in verse 5, as the people say, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and water, and we loathe this worthless food." There's a couple things that we should notice about this complaining. First, notice the lies and contradiction of the people. Back in Exodus, the Lord said that he was saving them from Egypt, that they might worship him. His plan was to bring them into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. And not only that, they say that there's no food and water, but the Lord had just provided water, and the Lord had been miraculously raining manna on them for 40 years. The Lord has been incredibly faithful to them. By their complaints, they were not only despising the gifts of the Lord, they were despising and rejecting the Lord himself. This complaint is full of lies and contradictions, but also we should notice that it's the exact kind of complaining that their parents were sentenced to death for in the wilderness to begin with. And so I just talked to the older saints here in the congregation. And if you aligned yourself with the younger saints, now I have a message for you from this text. Younger people, let this episode be a warning to you. For many of you, the sins of your parents are readily apparent to you. I bet many of you have vowed never to do that thing that your dad did or that your mom did. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you even look down on your parents, saying, "How can he think that? How could my mom have done that?" But just notice here that the sins the people commit in these passages are so similar to the sins of their parents that it's spooky. If ever there was a generation that would have learned about the dangers of their parents' sins, it would have been this generation as they waited for 40 years in the wilderness. And yet, they fall in the same sins. From all of this, as we look on the sins of other generations, whether that be those immediately coming after us, or whether it be those immediately before us, or even generations further back, we should learn to be humble. With each revolution of the earth, fresh stores of God's grace and patience are needed. Our parents and our grandparents' sins should humble us. They shouldn't make us prideful. We should be patient with them, even as they were patient with us, as they watched us in our foolishness. Our children's sins should encourage compassion. And no generation that has ever walked on this earth has had a corner on holiness or virtue or wisdom. Just know, younger people, that your kids will say the same thing about you. How could they have done that, or thought that, or believed that? Not only do the children sin, but they were judged as the parents were judged in the wilderness. It says that the Lord sent fiery snakes upon them. I think the word fiery here is simply another word for venomous snakes. They were getting bitten and dying. There's plenty of venomous snakes in those areas. And the people respond by confessing their sin. And they ask Moses that he would intercede for them, that the Lord would take away the snakes from them. But this narrative raises a lot of questions. Like, why snakes? And why a bronze snake on a pole? Well, the people's mention of Egypt here is the key, there in verse 5. Just like their parents, they were saying that slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt would have been better than the wilderness with the Lord. And the symbol of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and in many ways the symbol of all of the nation of Egypt, was a fiery snake, a serpent. The Lord sends snakes to them to remind them of the sting of their former life. of how Egypt isn't as great as they thought it was. It helps to remind us to under, and then but this him sending the snakes and this connection with Egypt also helps us to remind us to understand this weird bit about the bronze snake on the pole. The bronze snake was meant to demonstrate that the Lord had defeated Pharaoh. And only through looking on the enemy lifted up and fastened on a pole could the people then find salvation from that enemy. Notice the measure of faith this would have taken for them. The people would have had to take their eyes off of the ground, off of the snakes that were attacking them. They would have had to trust in the word of the Lord that any who look on this bronze snake on the pole would be saved. They would have had to trust the Lord that he could heal them, even as the snakes bit at their ankles. Faith in the Lord was the only way to be saved from this curse. These serpents are a picture of what all of us need to be saved from. They are a picture of all opposition to God. They're a picture of sin and how God will deal with this sin. And how God deals with this sin here gets us to the main storyline of the Bible. As we read earlier in John 1 through 15, it gets us to the gospel. Like Israel here, all of us have sinned against God. We've all rejected God's rule over us. And because of this rejection against God, we deserve judgment. This judgment that the Lord brings on the Israelites here, this death is a picture of what we all deserve. And the deaths that we die, even today, are a picture of what we ultimately deserve for our rebellion against God. We deserve his eternal, fiery wrath. But God loved us. God loved us in that he sent his beloved son to us. And his son's name was Jesus. Jesus followed his heavenly father perfectly, the way that all of us should have. And he was tortured. And he was willingly put to death on behalf of sinners. The Bible would go on to say that the sting of sin is death. And the only way that we can be saved from sin and the sting of death is by turning our backs on sin and believing in this son who was lifted up on a cross. On the cross, he who knew no sin became sin. And as he was put to death, so sin was put to death. And when he rose again, he demonstrated that he had conquered both sin and death. So like Israel then, we now must place our faith in the Son who was lifted up on the cross, and who was then lifted up from the grave, and then lifted up into heaven, and will be lifted up on the last day. Like the snake on the pole in the wilderness, Christ and his cross is the banner that we must march behind if we are going to make it through the wilderness, across the River Jordan, beyond death, and into the promised land. For those who don't trust Jesus, though, for those who don't place this faith in the Son who was lifted up, Jesus himself says that he will judge on the last day. So if that's you today and you haven't yet placed your faith in him, trust in Jesus today. Because the sting of death is just a foretaste of the final punishment that we all deserve for sin. But for those of us who are Christians, we need to recognize how God deals with his people here. We need to recognize that even though that there's no punishment from God awaiting us because Christ has taken it all, so now as we go through trials and in this life as God's children, we should remember that the Lord disciplines his children as a loving father. Look at that last sentence there in verse 9. It says, "And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Now compare that with their request in verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. Notice the Lord doesn't take away the snakes. The Lord leaves the snakes among them so that the people are constantly forced to look to the Lord for help. I think that there's a lesson in here for us, especially for those of us who are going through trials today. Most of the time, when we look at our trials, when we look at the ways that we're suffering, we can't be sure that the trials and the afflictions and the sufferings that we're going through are the result of some specific sin in your life, the way the people know that here. But notice the Lord used the fiery serpents here to drive Israel back to himself. I wonder if you've ever thought that in your trials the Lord might be doing that for you. That the Lord might be overruling your suffering to drive you back to him. Could it be that that's what the Lord is doing? Or consider what might happen if the Lord were to take away that trial. What if the Lord removed it? Could it be that if the Lord gave you temporary comfort, that you would be deprived of deeper joys and comforts that would come from a deeper relationship to the Lord? Well, the Lord often uses trials in our life to draw us nearer to him. We not only see that happening with the snakes, but we also see this happening with the water in these chapters. The trial of waterlessness also reminded the people that he was the one who was going to provide the water. If they needed sustenance in the wilderness, who were they to go to? Well, they were to go to the Lord. The Lord's care for us is so comprehensive that he can even overrule our trials so that they become his means of caring for us. They become the tool that he uses to keep us in him, to keep us close to him. They even can become a defense against our own sinful inclinations to trust in this world. That brings us to point 3 for our text for today. God is not only faithful to care, he is faithful to defend. In that last point, we can see the Lord's faithfulness to defend. In these last verses, we can see the Lord's faithfulness to defend. Of course, the Lord can do more than just defend his people. The Lord actually can conquer the enemies of his people, and that's what we see happening in verses 21 through 35. And in the first half, 21 through 30, we read about Israel conquering the Amorites and Sihon, their king. Much like Israel did with Edom, they send messengers to Sihon asking if they can pass through their land, and Sihon says what Edom says. He basically says, no, go away. We don't want you here. So Israel meets them in battle and defeats them. Then you'll notice that poem there in verses 27 through 30. This is to emphasize that Sihon was a formidable opponent. Israel had not defeated in battle an opponent like Sihon yet. From there, we learn that Israel goes on to conquer Og, and at the end there, in verse 34, after they defeat Og, it says, the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites who lived at Heshbon. And so they defeated him. This is to underscore that all of their victories were coming as a result of the Lord. Now, at this point, let me just quickly address the fact that the book of Numbers here is quoting extra-biblical sources. If you were reading the text this week, you might have noticed that back in chapter 2, verse 14, the book of the wars of the Lord is quoted. And here in Numbers chapter 21, verses 27 through 30, a ballad is quoted, some song is quoted. We don't have the written sources of these copies. But we also don't need to read this and be worried that the Bible is somehow missing something, or that because it quotes from some other human author that it's corrupt. What we should notice, though, from these quotes is that the Bible has two authors. The Bible has a human author. And what we see here, the human author doing, is something that all human authors do. something that I've even done today as I quoted a secular source. These human authors were writing as humans do. But the Bible has a second author, and the second author is God, the divine author. And I think we should remember this point as well, because it reminds us that all truth comes from God. That means that all truth is God's truth. So God can use what he wants in his scriptures. God can take whatever is true and use that to make a point. God isn't afraid of including other human authors in this book because all truth comes from him anyways. And that's just a side note on those extra biblical sources, but man, it would be fascinating if we could get our hands on those books. In these victories, the people were receiving a foretaste of the victories that they would win in the land. But notice, in these victories, they were not in the land yet. Anytime we in this life experience a foretaste of the glories of heaven, whether it be in fighting against sin, or whether it be in receiving encouragement from other Christians, or whether we're walking through a close season with God, we should remember that that's just a foretaste of something better to come. We need to guard against the temptation to mesh heaven and earth before the Lord brings heaven to earth on the last day. So as close as the people are here, they're not in the promised land yet. They still need the Lord to defend them. At the end of chapter 21, the people are on the plains of Moab. They're at their last stop before they enter into the land. And as close as they are, they still haven't entered it. In fact, they have probably 2 more years before they finally cross the Jordan. And through the rest of Numbers and all of Deuteronomy, the people of Israel will have to deal with hardships and temptations that come with living as pilgrims, even as they're able to look into the promised land. During that comparatively short time, I trust that for them, their trials made that time seem a lot longer than just 2 years. Does that mean that the Lord was defending them any less? No. The Lord was still with them. The Lord was still bringing his promises to pass. The Lord was still their God. The same is true for us today. Like Israel, all of us are in some sense on the plains of Moab, waiting to cross the River Jordan and into the promised land. All of us are just a step away from death and meeting our Maker. All of us are waiting for Christ's promises to come to pass. And until that time, we need to know that the Lord is defending us. But we also need to know what the Lord promises to defend us from. Today, we don't have physical enemies to fight against. The battles that we fight today are largely spiritual battles. The allurements of this world, the sin indwelling in our bodies, the temptations of the evil one. Today, God's defense of us doesn't look like shielding us from all of our physical hardships. We too will face many trials. And as we wait, we battle against indwelling sin. We battle against pain. And we battle against death. And we remember that in this life, the Lord hasn't promised that we won't face those things. We need to remember that the Lord has promised, though, that he will carry us through those things. We need to remember that he promises to be with us through it all, as Christ promises that he would never leave his disciples in Matthew 28. That the Lord would be with us just as the Lord was with Israel. The Lord of hosts is your defense. The Lord of hosts is your shield as you walk through the trials of this life. I trust that there are many here who can remember the last 38 years. There has been a lot of change. There's been a lot of change that I suspect many of us wish hasn't changed. But there's been one great constant, The Lord has been faithful. Faithful to guide, faithful to care, and faithful to defend. And if you've been walking with the Lord for these past 38 years, can you not say the same thing? That the Lord has been faithful to you. Well, He has been faithful. And for God's people, for those He keeps according to the grace of Christ, He will unfailingly display Himself faithful again and again and again until we make it home. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You this morning. Lord, we thank You for Your many faithfulnesses to us over the course of our lives. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us in the midst of our sins against You. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us in the middle of big things and little things. Lord, we thank You that You have been faithfulness to us in the ultimate things. We thank You that You have shown Your faithfulness to us in Christ, who endured to the end. So Lord, we pray that as we leave this week and as we prepare to spend time around Your table, Lord, we pray that You would help us to remember that faithfulness, that You would encourage us, that You would draw near to us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord is able to do all of these things for us. The Lord is able to be faithful to us because He is the King. He is sovereign over everything. So let's stand and sing about the Lord's sovereignty now. He is King forevermore.
Space.
Amen. You may be seated. For those who are assisting in the Lord's Supper, please come to the front if you haven't yet done so. There should be a couple of open pews right here in front of you, right here in front of me. And as they're coming, let me just say that it's been a while since we've done the Lord's Supper this way, so I'm expecting there to be some messes. That's fine. But it's particularly good for us to be spending time in meditation around the Lord's table together. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 29, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself." We at Kasuth understand that this means that this table is open to you if you are trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. You not only understand that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, but you are following Jesus, trusting in him by faith. If you don't think that this describes you, no need to feel any awkwardness. The elements are coming out to you. You're not coming up, so just let the elements pass by you and use this time for a time of quiet prayer and reflection. Let's go ahead and begin our time around the Lord's table by confessing sin together. Let's pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your gracious work in Christ, there is no health in us. O God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge with great sorrow our many sins and wickednesses, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. But, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all, O God, who confess their faults. Restore all who truly repent according to your promises declared in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we do earnestly repent, and we are heartily sorry for our wrongs. Remembering them now grieves us. The burden of them is intolerable to us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive all that is past, and grant, most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter serve and please you in the newness of life by living a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net